Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in a world like ours that is often confused and full of contradictory ideas, you have revealed that which is most important for us to know. And we ask that you would give us grace and wisdom now as we explore truths about ourselves, that you would correct our thinking, you would strengthen us, and you would enable us to live in this world and to point others to you. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do sit down. Well, according to The Guardian, every day millions of internet users ask Google life's most difficult questions. Now, Guardian writers have made a feature of answering some of these questions. Now, recent ones have included, why don't I enjoy life? Is my face attractive? Am I middle class? Well, surely one of the biggest questions that human beings are asking in our day and age, and indeed have asked for millennia, is who am I? How am I to understand myself? How are we to understand ourselves? What are we as human beings? Well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series on the living God, our place in his story. Last week we saw from Genesis chapter 1 that God is where it all starts. God is one God. God is the personal speaking God. And God is the one who has made all things good. Now, as we continue to learn from the very opening of the Bible, we find that we can only really understand ourselves and our true identity when we have God himself in the equation. So do turn to page 1 of the Bibles and the opening of the book of Genesis. Now, as we read through chapter 1 of Genesis, as we did last week, we feel something of the force of the ordering of God's creative actions. God speaks, and that which is good results. Light, sky, land and sea, the botanical world, sun and moon, marine and zoological life. Then there is the climax, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man." The pinnacle of creation is the forming of man, literally mankind or humankind. God's good creation needs its crown. That is us. But how are human beings described? Well, in contrast to the other animals, we read verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Now, these words are surely some of the most important in the whole Bible, indeed in the whole of history. Human beings are nothing less than God the Maker's image bearers. We are, to some extent, like God. We human beings, in some measure, reflect God. Now, the implications of this are huge and are filled out in the rest of the Bible. But initially, we have to recognize that if we are a little like God, it means that we have great dignity and value. We might share 90-odd% of the same DNA as a chimp, but the differences have a huge impact. And that can be put down to having been made in the image and likeness of God, not simply having been made by him. So Genesis 2, that which we read from earlier, fills out the significance of our origins. As God formed the earth and its contents, we read Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." This is different from what happens with any of the other creatures. God is breathing in a personal way, his very life, into the man. God gives something of his very self to Adam, and that marks him out as unique in the animal kingdom. Now, this means that all images of God are important and worthy of respect and care. Human life is sacred, and care for all human beings has to be at the heart of any ethics. And that means those who cannot make any contribution to society because of their health or disability still need support. It means valuing and protecting unborn children and vulnerable infants. It means protecting those at the end of their lives. No one should be made to feel pressure to be euthanized because they are a burden. Everyone remains an image of God with inbuilt dignity. Now, there's so much that is foundational to understanding ourselves and understanding the world in being made in the image of God. And many issues today are challenged by contemporary thinking. But in the immediate context, two key aspects of what it means that we're made in the image of God are pointed to. And the first is that to do with rule. In verse 26, we read, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the creatures made on the earth." God gives human beings dominion, that is, responsible rule over the earth. We are delegated an obligation to appropriately steward the earth and its resources on God's behalf. That means that we are to care for the earth, to be careful not to overexploit its bounty or damage its beauty. Now, given this God-like loving care, we are, verse 28, to fill the earth and subdue it. We are to use it appropriately for the benefit of humanity and in respect of its maker. Now, as we saw last week in reading Genesis 1 and 2, we also need to remember the explanation of brokenness that has entered God's good world, as it's explained in Genesis chapter 3. Because human beings have turned away from God, sin spoils creation. So dominion has often turned to domination and abuse. The earth gets polluted. Its resources are used indulgently. But this is not God's good pattern. We are to remember that we are God's vice regents, ruling the world with him and for him. Now, this is also the basis of our understanding of work. Work in all its forms can have great dignity and purpose and significance because work is something that comes from us being made in the image of God. Now and again, as we plan to see in Genesis 3 in a few weeks' time, we can find that our work can become drudgery and toil. That is part of living in a broken world. But it is set up to be an expression of ruling the world with God. Just as God worked in making the universe, so we are to work. Work is part of our worship to God Monday to Friday, just as praying and praising God is on a Sunday. And this is true of all kinds of work and service, paid work and voluntary work. Now, as we read on in Genesis, we find humans using the material of the world to make things, reminding us that craftsmanship and industry and technology can be infused with dignity because they are given by God to those who reflect him. And being made in the image of God means that we share God's creativity. And that is the foundation for artistic expression and music making. And when we get to chapter 2 and this complementary account of God's work in making all things, we read in verse 19 of the man naming all the animals. And in this way, God encourages what we call science, investigating and analysing and categorising the created world. So being made in the image of God involves appropriate, loving rule, reflecting God himself in his loving rule. Well, there is another main outworking of what it means to be in the likeness of the God who has made us. We've seen that it involves rule. It also involves relationships. Chapter 1, verse 26 again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Being made in the image of God is a profoundly relational reality. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that we noticed that God says, "Let us make man in our image." The implication is that the oneness of God is complex. He is indeed one God, and yet he is himself a relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So being made in the image of God, the image of the relational God, means that we are made for interacting with and being connected to others. Now, this is expressed in the image of God involving human beings relating in two sexes. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We human beings do not fully reflect the image of God on our own. We do so together. And especially we reflect God in the difference and complementarity of maleness and femaleness in which we've been made. So what we read in Genesis shows that there is no room for abusive patriarchy where men undervalue women and even harshly treat them because of their physical strength. And neither is there room for extreme feminism that says that one sex has no need of the other. The beauty of this complementarity reflects God. God is himself a relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are equal but different persons. So humanity is made up of relationships between men and women who are equal but different. Now, as we shall see in a moment, this is seen classically in marriage. But it is also seen as men and women interact in friendships, as brothers and sisters, nieces and nephews, cousins, aunts and uncles in the family, as colleagues in the workplace and in the community, and not least, together in the church family. Now, given this is 2017 in Western Europe, and we have had the recent extraordinary promotion of a new radical transgender ideology in the media, we also need to say that what we see here shows that there is a givenness to our sex. Now, Christians will want to be compassionate towards individuals in their felt needs in this broken world, and we shall want to support people facing difficult challenges such as gender dysphoria, or sometimes called gender identity disorder. But we have to say that the Bible shows that we are either male or female. Genuine cases of so-called intersex conditions, where someone's body does not fit the typical definitions for male or female, are very, very small, less than 0.5% mostly. The truth is that anatomically, our chromosomes are either female, XX, or male, XY, and these determine our sex. So promoting radical surgery and hormonal treatments in order to transition someone to the opposite sex is to fight against the stubborn realities of biology in every single cell of our bodies. And that's no surprise, because it's against the realities of the way that God has made us. So like in the treatment of other similar psychological conditions, the caring therapist's couch is better than the surgeon's scalpel. Now, the importance of the sexes together reflecting God is seen again in chapter 2, where we hear the beautiful account of the forming of human beings as male and female. In striking contrast to chapter 1, where you remember, after so much is made and God said, it says it was good, suddenly something is not good. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So what is God's solution? Some inanimate object to occupy his mind and take his mind off his feelings of isolation? No. Yet another animal who could be man's companion? No, in fact, we're told that there was not a helper fit for him from the animal kingdom. So what about another man, the same as Adam, to overcome his solitude? No. God says, verse 18, I will make him a helper fit for him. So God makes another human being, but not one who is the same, but a true complementary supporter, equal to him, and yet also different. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. There's a wonderful imagery of mutual love and care with equality and enriching differentiation. Now, when he sees Eve, Adam's eyes pop out of his head and his heart pounds with excitement, and he sings what's really a song or a poem, verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He can hardly believe his eyes that what is in front of him is this embodiment of gorgeousness. Well, it is then that we get the Bible's definition of marriage. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, because of the age in which we live, it has to be said that it is inescapable to any honest Bible reading that marriage as God made it is between a man and a woman. Jesus clearly and unambiguously affirms these very words, as we read in the gospel reading. So again, whilst wanting to offer love and compassion to all kinds of people, the Bible makes it very clear that marriage is between the opposite sexes. So-called same-sex marriage may now be part of British law, but with all due respect and love and compassion towards real people in their real lives, it cannot be a marriage as God has invented marriage, with its complementarity, bodies that are made to fit together, and its potential for reproduction. And profoundly, marriage involves two different sexes coming together as one in order to reflect the diversity and yet the oneness of God himself. It is something made by God to reflect him as he really is, and that cannot be changed. Marriage, according to God's definition, is the basis of so much about us and about God that it cannot be revised without seriously altering the Christian message itself. Now, despite the clarity of the Bible's teaching and, of course, thousands of years of unambiguous Judeo-Christian tradition, secular thinking is getting into the church. So, can I encourage us to be praying at this time that the Church of England would maintain its God-given current position of offering love to all people and yet affirming marriage as being between a man and a woman? So what does marriage involve according to God's definition and Jesus' affirmation? Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. Marriage involves a new priority relationship. Husband and wife are to take precedence over other family ties, though honouring parents and loving family remain very important. And this is made clear in the new legal and social status of the relationship. In our culture, that is reflected in having a public ceremony and signing the registers. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, hold fast means something like glued. Married love is to be committed, holding fast to the other, despite the ups and downs of life. And implicit in this is the making of promises and the forming of a covenant in marriage, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, as we say. Now, in the New Testament, this holding fast in love is applied especially to us selfish husbands. And we're told, Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. God's love for us in Jesus' self-giving sets the goal for marriage. Love gives, ultimately, even to death. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So marriage brings a profound change. A new union is established where the two are now seen as one. And this is expressed and illustrated in the sexual relationship that marriage is designed for. Now, the order in which these things are given is important. Leaving, holding fast, and then one flesh sexual relationship. Of course, altering that pattern and putting sex outside marriages is always going to cause confusion. For then we inevitably say one thing with our bodies to another, but deny it by our lack of public pledged lifelong commitment. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus picks up this teaching, he quotes Genesis chapter 2, and he speaks of the profundity of marriage. We read it in Mark chapter 10. After reading that a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, he says, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Of course, we use those words in the marriage service, but they come from Jesus. You see, marriage is not just a human thing. A divine union comes about. A couple are joined by God, and that gives them an extra depth, a new strength and inspiration that other living together type situations don't have. So whilst we live in a broken world, and marriages sometimes fail, and God can forgive, this vision is the reason why divorce can never be something to celebrate, as sadly has become the modern fashion. Whatever our marital status then, how we need to support marriages and pray for those we know who are married. For this will benefit all of us and the whole of society. Well, we began asking, who am I? What are we as human beings? The Bible is clear that the answer is found in recognizing that we are made in the image of God. And that is a truth that has been a foundation stone for our civilization, but which now is being challenged by other ideologies. We are made to reflect God through responsible, loving rule in this world, and in sharing relationships, recognizing that the image of God is most fully revealed as we relate together as men and women, male and female. Now, the scene of the drama that we've been considering this morning is, of course, a garden. This Garden of Eden points forward to another garden where God placed his ultimate human being. That garden, Gethsemane, was the place where God's perfect image, God himself in the flesh, offered his life to be a sacrifice for sins and to begin the restoration of our broken world. Out of his wounded side, God brought forth his bride, a new community to be known as the church. Those who believe in him are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, fully loved by God and reflecting his greatness. One day, this God-man Jesus will return. As we were remembering in Genesis 21, just before Christmas, the Apostle John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard, they will be God's people, and God himself will be with them. You see, it is the one who is the full image of the invisible God. Through him, all brokenness will be ended. In the ultimate marriage that human marriages, however weakly, anticipate, the new creation is the climax of the drama of the old. And God will fully restore humanity in his image to be with him forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't leave us in ignorance about ourselves, but in these remarkable words you have shown us so much. We pray that you would help us to be responsible stewards of the world that you have made, and help us in our relationships to reflect you in the beauty of your relationship. We ask that you would give us grace, that we would reflect your love and your truth in the way that we speak and think and act. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.